to read God's word again in Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 25. Genesis chapter 2, and commencing at verse 4, this is the word of God. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, and if the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground that the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Obdelium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Amen. And we know that God blesses his word when we receive it with faith. I've called this sermon a Zoom meeting with Adam. Some years ago, I was invited to a dinner at which a TV personality was present. And on those kind of occasions, I can't resist the tendency to be a little bit naughty and mischievous. On one level, he was instantly recognisable to me, but on the other hand, he was a little different, close up from what I had expected, but I did know him. So, after about an hour of conversation, knowing that he would expect me to know who he was, I leaned across and said, "I can't help feeling I know your face from somewhere, but I'm not just sure where it is." And he completely fell for it, and then I said, "I know who you are, Mark." But he did look different close up from he had looked on the television screen and the box. And one thing is certain, that as I spent time in his company, there were many things that I came to see and know about that person, Mark, which were additional to what I had previously known. And that's what chapter 2 in Genesis is really like. It's a zoom in, it's a close up. We've already met man and woman made in God's image in chapter 1. And now the camera lens zooms in and we see and we hear of the creation of man close up and of woman later on in the chapter. So in Genesis 1 through to 2, verse 3, Moses has taught us about the origination, the origin of the cosmos of all things which were made by the power of his word in the space of 6 days, as the Catechism says. God made all things good through his mighty word, whom we now know as Christ, the Word made flesh. He was the agent of creation in the beginning, as John's Gospel tells us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So this is Christ's creation we've been looking at. It's God the Father's plan and God the Son's performance by God the Spirit's power. So it's a triune work of creation. And we saw last week, I think it was, that after 6 days' work, God hallowed and set apart and made a special, a spiritual rest day to enjoy creation, with the implication, if that's true, then what a special day we have as Christ's resurrection day of redemption, the beginning of the week that sets our spiritual and moral compass for the weekend, recharges our physical batteries as well. So we do get here, a close-up. And we're going to look at that in several ways. We'll not be able to look at the whole chapter this week. It contains a lot of foundational teaching. And I hope this morning's not a little dry. I feel it's maybe a little bit impractical. At least it sounds so, but when I think you understand these things, it will help you understanding really the whole flow of the book of Genesis and what this book is really all about. So that's my aim and purpose as we look at three things this morning. First of all, the generation of Adam. The generation of Adam. In verse 4 we read, follow along with me if you've got your scriptures open, which I hope you have. It'll help you and help me. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made the heavens. And then it moves on to creation of man, which is why I've called it the generation of Adam. We lose the whole thread of the plot of this book if we ignore this new section heading. And I think the English Standard Version here is quite right to put it as a new heading. Some have argued this looks back to chapter 1, but actually in every case where this phrase occurs, these are the generations, it's not looking over your shoulder backwards, but looking forwards, facing what's ahead. And that's also the case here. It's a uniform expression which is leading us on to see what happens next. So these are the generations. It might sound as if he's referring back to what has taken place in chapter 1, but that's not the case. It's now moving forward. What happened once God had created the heavens and the earth? that's where chapter 2 and indeed the rest of the Bible in one sense comes in. So we need to realize that this is a caption heading, a section heading. It's a fresh chapter. If we change the picture to one of our modern novels or textbooks, Genesis chapter 1 would be the introduction or the preface. And from chapter 2 on, we get chapter 1 of the book and the successive chapters of Scripture. That's what's happening here. This was, by the Spirit of God, Moses' way of writing in a day when they didn't have the printing press, the Gutenberg press, the word processing we enjoy on computers with bold typeface and uppercase letters. That's what this is. It's a literary heading which marks out the next chapter, the next step in the story. And that's very important for how we understand the whole of the book of Genesis. I suspect that most Bible readers, and I include myself, and perhaps you're different, you're better instructed than I was, but we grew up reading Genesis as a kind of collection of little stories about important people whom God is dealing with. But there is a thread that runs right through that connects the start and the finish of the book. So these section headings are really important. Every time you say, you see, these are the generations, ask yourself, what's Moses, by the Spirit of God, teaching me here? What's the next part in the story, and what are the things that link the story together? This phrase, these are the generations, is placed actually at 10 significant turning points in the book of Genesis by Moses. Actually, this particular form of the phrase, generations, is only found three times outside Genesis in the whole of the Bible. Only three times, and yet it's recurrent and repetitive in Genesis. That's why it's highly significant, not to be missed or ignored or overlooked as just a kind of technical phrase. It's found once in Numbers, in Chronicles, and Ruth. That's it. Nowhere else except Genesis, but in Genesis 10 times. So, yes, I've said that it's always looking forward to the next bit. And really from chapter 4 onwards, you'll excuse me, my contact lens has popped out, as it often does these days. But from chapter 2, verse 4 on, really it's moving us from the introduction of creation to what the Bible is all about now. A vital account of God's relationship with man and man's relationship with God. The Bible is all about God. It is God's book. But let's remember, it's been given as a revelation, a disclosure, teaching about God in his dealings with man as the faithful covenant God who reveals himself to us. This generation word group has all to do with birthing and begetting. Actually, a linked word just means man-child. So you get the picture. It's the process of something growing, being conceived, and then being born and what follows from it. that's got to do with birthing, begetting, family trees. This book, come to think of it as a kind of mini forest. Because Genesis is full of family trees. I'm not saying they're spruce or beautiful cherry trees like the one out the front, but they're full of trees. Trees everywhere. Which is incidentally why in chapter 14, when Melchizedek appears and he doesn't have any family tree, Paul says, without beginning and without end, because he appeared out of nowhere almost. It's not that he didn't have a mother or father or descendants necessarily, but it's not mentioned. So that's significant to Paul. There's no family tree. What's this figure all about? What's that saying? But when the word generations does appear, it does have to do with family trees, with seed that is born and the outcomes that follow and result from that. So what we're understanding here is that God gave birth to the earth. And now we see what the outcome and result of that was. His relationship with the man upon whom we now zoom in and see that he makes and forms for himself. Now let me just, I hope I'm not boring you, but there are two types of generation or family tree in this book. What do I mean by two types? Well, one type of family tree pauses the story and branches out. It's a kind of, you might say, a multi-family tree. There's lots of descendants and brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles. And the story is a kind of dead end at that point. We get the family tree of Moab, the family tree of Ammon, the father family tree of nations, the family tree of Esau or Edom. And the reason they occur in that way is to place Israel, the nation whom God has brought from Egypt to the promised land in Palestine, in its setting in the world. See, it finds its position on earth in God's will in relationship to and responsibility for the nations, the friends and foes, the cousins and the countries round about. That's Israel's world. And so we're told about these families of the earth who Abram is called to bear the blessing, to bless them in the end. So that's the multi-family trees. And then there's the straight line or single family trees, the kind of unbranched vertical tree trunk that goes down the generations. And there are five main tree trunks. The generation of Adam, of Noah, of Shem, of Terah, and of Jacob. You can find them in chapter 2, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 11, twice, and chapter 37. And in each of those generations, only one descendant is named, from top to bottom. There's not lots of cousins and aunts and uncles, just one. Father, son, father, son, father, son, father, son. As the seed of promise is passed down the ages. And that's the whole point. Just have a look at chapter 5 there. This is a family tree. Verse 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years. He fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Verse 6, when Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Verse 9, when Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Verse 12, when Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel, and so forth. You see the point? Father, son, father, son, father, son, begetting, birthing. It runs like an uninterrupted, continuous golden thread of messianic promise of the Redeemer mentioned in chapter 3, who's going to bring a promised land, a bloodline, seed, and a world blessing, which by the end of the book we're going to find as Joseph takes the family of Jacob into Egypt. In spite of all the difficulty that entailed for him, it's going to be what God intends for good and the saving of many lives. So that brings me to the summary of the book of Genesis. I'm really trying to help you read Genesis for yourself in the most profitable way. So we see this, that Genesis gives an account of how God birthed the world or generated the world, and after Adam sinned, through a promised seed to Adam in the world of Noah by the line of Shem, through the faith of Abraham, and by sovereign grace to the family of Jacob, God is going to continue his promise to redeem. That's really what Genesis is all about in a nutshell. God makes a promise. God keeps a promise. God forms a people to bless the world through a seed. And God is going to bring that promise to fruition and salvation. It doesn't come all at once at the end of Genesis, not even at the end of Exodus. It's going to go all the way to Bethlehem and the birth of that one seed, Jesus Christ. So practically, what can we learn from this? We can learn what the main theme of Genesis is. When you're reading the book, keep on asking, what stage of the promise of the seed have we reached? How has God been dealing with bringing this seed of blessing into the world with his people? That's the first thing. Second, remember always to try to read. The Bible is a complex book. There's no hiding that. It requires prayerful, diligent study and light from God. There's a lifetime of learning. I'm just a student, as you are, of Scripture. But try to read the Bible with God's help in the way it was meant to be read. Follow the signposts that are given in God's book with the plot and how it develops. Moses and later writers of Scripture write with different styles and conventions to our modern English, or our modern American English, or Irish. And these chapter headings are all marked in Scripture. Not the numbers 5 and 6 and 4 you see in the book here, because those verses were added later, and the chapters later, but Scripture itself, by its words, very often marks the ebb and the fall, the flow and the rise of the next section of Scripture. And therefore, and maybe more heartwarmingly, I think, Though it's important we furnish our minds, that our wills are moved and our hearts are stirred and warmed. But maybe more heart warmingly, if it was cosmic generation that brought Israel to the kingdom of Canaan, then there's going to be a cosmic regeneration, as Christ spoke of in the gospel, the regeneration of all things, the renewal of the heavens and the earth. There's going to be a home of righteousness, which we call heaven. There's going to be a heavenly land, a heavenly Canaan, a home of righteousness, where there's no tear, no sorrow, no sickness, no pain, no war, no brutality, no hatred, no moral lapse or failure, where all is glory and life and peace in its fullest sense. How do I get there? Well, we can't see the kingdom and we can't go through the door into the kingdom unless, as Jesus said, we ourselves, by God's Spirit, through his word, are regenerated or born again from above. That's a key thing. This is the mystery to it all. Are you and I born again by the Spirit of the living God? Not because of anything good in us, but because of God's sovereign, gracious choice that moves us to believe and to perceive and to trust and to enter into life. Are you born again? That's the first thing then, the generation of Adam. Secondly, we see the synchronization of Adam. Now, I know that's a big word, but it basically has to do with timing. This, in verse 4b through to 6, is not an alternative version of creation to confuse or contradict the first account of creation. They really have two separate purposes and are teaching two different things or two sets of things. They're not to be opposed to each other or set against each other, but rather they're to be brought together, they're to be harmonized as a second infallible account, yet now up close. Verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land. Sounds very like the swamps in Jurassic Park, doesn't it? The mist rising from the ground, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God, and note the capital L-O-R-D appears for the first time in chapter 2 in Scripture repeatedly to stress that the covenant God of Sinai is the creator of chapter 1, the God of the nations. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. When did that occur? There's surely in the first creation account the trees and vegetation and plants are formed before creation of man, but here it seems a little different. Does that mean the two accounts are contradicting each other? Well, there's no doubt the vocabulary, the words used here are difficult. That word for mist nobody's actually quite sure exactly for sure what it means. Probably it does mean mist, a kind of vapory thing. But I couldn't say hand and heart as a kind of a keen student of Hebrew that I know for sure that that's what was there at the time. It's probably best guess by the translators. So there are some difficulties, there's no denying that. But I think the best explanation I have of this and the best understanding I presently have of this is this. That Moses is giving us a flashback to day 6. He's dealing with these things on day 6 when man was created. It's just chapter 1, except up close, slowed down, and the details now fleshed out. So we can see exactly what God was doing on that 6th day. And it seems that the plants mentioned here are actually the thorns and the briars of the curse, which is going to come in chapter 3. He's saying, as yet, there's no curse, there's no thorns, there's no briars. That's going to come later. And also, that there's no thorn and there's no grain, for man as yet has not been put out of the garden to cultivate the grain by the sweat of his brow. I think that's probably the best explanation of what's happening here. So Moses is teaching us that this was before sin came into the world. This was the ideal state into which man was born and formed. It was a perfect world. There was no trouble or strife, no pain or agony or heartache or death. All was peace and holiness and joy and strength when God made man. It's important, I think, that we credit Moses, who really was educated in the Egypt of Harvard or Yale, one of those top-notch universities. He's speaking under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He's just written chapter 1 on the scroll, on the papyrus, which he no doubt brought from that country to write on and record God's word in the wilderness. He's not going to contradict himself immediately. And so these two accounts should be held together. What's this teaching us about how we read Scripture and how we approach Scripture? When we come across these apparent discrepancies and apparent difficulties, and we say, but that seems to contradict, how do we deal with that? Do you just say, well, this is the correct account, and this is the false account, or fabricated account, or maybe Moses just got two accounts from somewhere and stuck them together without thinking and said, this is God's holy word? Really, are we going to say that? Surely we're going to say something like this, that I believe, and finally, because it's a testimony of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our ears, as human beings, are especially tuned to the wavelength of the Word of God. So when we hear it, it sounds true. It sounds right. It sounds like God's Word. We may not like it. We may not receive it. But we know it's got the ring of truth. You know what it's like when you meet someone, and maybe a fairly unreliable character who's prone to spinning yarns or exaggerating, and you're talking to him and you ask him a question or her a question straight, and you see it in their eyes and you hear it in their voice, and you know that there's something not quite right about it. And then you meet a person who you know is trustworthy and reliable. You've always known them to be straight and upfront. And when they speak, not for a second do you question their word. Well, God's word, infinitely much more so, is like that. When God brings his word, it just sounds true. We may not understand how we can resolve all these difficulties. Now, there are some small difficulties in Scripture which we do need to resolve. But we assume that the word of God is true. That's the first thing. The second thing is we give credit to the author. He knew what he was writing. He doesn't contradict himself, either the prophet of God or the Holy Spirit who inspired and drove along the prophet of God when he spoke these words. Thirdly, we need to assume that the problem is with our dullness and slowness of heart, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. The problem is we can't understand the text. That's why it seems to contradict. Fourthly, we need to distrust ourselves and our own hearts. And fifthly, we also need to pray for light and work hard at the words and reading them in the overall context of surrounding words and phrases and chapters in Scripture. And to satisfy our hearts without compromising the truth or diluting it in any way, because it is the word of God. And it's important, isn't it? Because man shall not live by bread alone, but by the word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We believe in verbal inspiration. We believe that God conveyed truth in words, and often in groups of words, of course. But we do believe that the groups of words were composed of the individual words that God inspired by the writers and authors of Scripture. So I'm sorry if that's been a little bit dull, but nevertheless, if we have to have a bit of dullness to improve our reading and our trust and our faith in the living word of God, which finally brings us to that one seed, Christ, to fall at his feet, our crucified, risen, exalted King, well, so be it. Thirdly and finally, we see beyond the generation and synchronization of Adam, the formation of Adam in verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. There's three actions or verbs there. The Lord God formed, the Lord God breathed, and man became what he was not before that, a living creature. So man, we see, didn't crawl out of the slime or evolve from an ape. God's prophet Moses reveals three basic truths about the human constitution of the first man, and by implication of all human beings. As the formation of man, the bodily frame of Adam, like clay on the potter's wheel, that's the sense here, was taken from the earth, from the dust, and personally, lovingly, skillfully, fearfully, wonderfully, and miraculously molded by the covenant Lord. Men and women, boys and girls, you are loving works of art of the potter in whose hands you were formed. Isn't that great? Dignity, involvement, and care. That's our Creator. That's the one that we're here to worship and to serve and to love with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And this humbling fact that we are earth, clay, and dust should prick all our balloons of pretentious pride. We think we're great. Let's remember, you're dust. Oh, Dr. Kerr. Dr. Kerr's dust. Dust. And you're dust. If we're stripped of our grace and we're stripped of our gifts, what are we? Dust, which breathes and lives and moves in God. Nothing more. So, it's important, as Augustine said, the three chief graces: first, humility; secondly, humility; third, humility. And if each human vessel is made for God's own pleasure by the potter, in the harshest providence we face, we have no room for complaint. That's easier to preach than to carry out. There's perplexities that come to us. Remember Job? All his friends came to comfort him. They thought they made matters infinitely worse and just drove the nails through his heart. And finally, Job can't speak, and God appears, and he says, "I repent in dust and ashes." He humbles himself. He doesn't understand, it never gets resolved, but he listens to what God says, and God, who transports him out of himself and above his circumstance into a vision and sight of his glory in the depths of his misery. That's faith and trust in God in the harshest of providence. When Adam sinned, of course, he deserved, didn't he, to be dissolved. And though one day soon each of us will lie in the dust of death, unless Christ comes first, in light of gospel glory, earth dust is soon to become stardust. We won't always be just mere dust, earthbound. We're heavenbound creatures. We were reading about that, weren't we, in 1 Corinthians 15? Bodies that are sown in dishonor are raised in honor. Mortal bodies will become immortal bodies, be glorified, strong, and fit for heaven. That's our hope. What then about the second thing? That's formation. Then the inspiration God breathes into man. We read in verse 7b, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God gave life breath to the first man. Now, God doesn't have a body, so I presume this isn't literally teaching that God gave mouth to nose resuscitation or inspiration. It's speaking of God in a human way, and whether God used his word in spirit or some other means we don't know, but what we're to understand by this is not a literal inbreathing, but God's power was put forth and man began to breathe with the breath of life. And more than that, it goes beyond air moving in and out of the air sacs of the lungs. It means that man is body from the dust, but also then soul. Body and soul. So let's never forget that if each breath is a gift from God, we live and move and breathe in him, and we should give thanks to him every day we live in this world. Let's also recall that in this so brief life, one day our breath will stop and cease, but our souls will return to the God who gave that life. And we live in a sensual age which adores bodies and abuses bodies. So let's keep the balance. While the physical is important and to be treated correctly and morally, the spiritual is even more important, is more vital. So we should take proper rest of our bodies and not be guilty of neglect of our health, but above all, take thought for your soul. Do people talk like that still? We're surrounded by a sea of souls. Take care, brother, for your soul. Sister, I'm concerned about your soul. Our little ones as yet outside of Christ, or loved ones who are older, who are still out Christ, concern for their souls. Souls of our friends and families. Oh, we should care for them too, shouldn't we? And pray for all those round about our house and our desk at work or our office and neighbourhood, who, if they pass from this life and they've not established by grace a relationship with Christ, when their bodies are dissolved, their souls will pass into that place of torment between which in heaven a gulf is fixed and no man can ever pass. You see, this is the great need of this age. Men and women and boys and girls in their multitudes are perishing to hell in their sins. We easily and quickly forget that, don't we, in the Church of Jesus Christ. We do need to rear covenant families. We do need to be discipled by God's grace through his word. All of those things are really important. But we are to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded, because the soul of man is important. Do we attach our real importance? And then beyond formation and inspiration, we have human being, with man created by God, body and soul, and fitted by the Lord for a life of relationship with him. You see, we're made body and soul to be for God, to offer our lips and our hands and our feet and our eyes and our minds and our ears and our tongues to God in view of his mercy in Jesus. When, of course, Adam sinned, he fell from this high calling of being in fellowship with God. He fell from his estate in the ruination of the human race. But the glory of the gospel is this, that if in creation Adam became a living being, in redemption through gospel resurrection, last Adam, Jesus Christ, has become a life-giving spirit. See that contrast that Paul makes? He's thinking of this passage. He's looking back to Genesis 2. Adam became a living being. That's marvelous! But even more wonderful to a race of sinners, the last Adam, the last man, the perfect man who gave himself for us, now has been granted the authority and power to bestow the Spirit and give us living hope. So that dust-bound sinners will be glorified saints with sinless souls and shining frames. So there's the first three things have come up in chapter 2. The generation of man, the synchronization of man on day 6, and the formation of man. Will you, in conclusion then, pay careful attention to these are the generation sayings as you read the book of Genesis? I think you'll really be helped by that. Do you believe that all of Scripture is true, and that there are satisfying explanations to most apparent contradictions, and the rest we can leave with God unto the glory? I hope you do. I trust you do. And will you remember that you and I are dust, but in Jesus Christ, through repentance and faith and the forgiveness of sins, body and soul, we will forever be with the Lord. We have a great God and an amazing hope in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. It's so rich. We pray that all we've learned this morning would be of profit to our hearts and our lives, both in how we approach Scripture, how we read Scripture, our understanding Scripture.